Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, although our focus will be verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Let's give our careful attention to it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we now ask that you would deal bountifully with your servants so that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes so that we may behold the wondrous things out of your word. We are poor pilgrims on this earth, and so please do not keep your commandments from us. Indeed, our soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You are the one who rebukes the insolent and the accursed ones who wander from your commandments. But please take away from us the scorn and contempt that comes from having kept your commandments. And even though enemies may sit plotting against us, keep us always meditating upon your statutes. May we find your testimonies to be our delight and our counselors. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been humming along in the book of Romans. At least it has seemed more or less that way to me. I feel like we've made pretty good progress to be already into Romans chapter 5 by this point. Last time we began getting into this new section, and I argued that the primary idea in verses 1 through 11 is that of joy. Of rejoicing. Three times we're told to rejoice. Last time we focused on the first section, verses 1 and 2, and we saw there's this progression in which we rejoice. Progression from peace with God to access to justification and its fruits, all the way to the future glory which we shall share. So far, so good. I think, obviously, up to this point, everything here is things that clearly ought to make us rejoice. And now we come to the next thing. What's Paul going to say? What's the next thing that ought to bring us to rejoice? The gift of the Word of God? The gift of the church? The sustaining grace of God in our lives? What's the next thing we are to rejoice in? Suffering. Suffering. Really? Yes. Suffering. I wonder if you've ever gone back and forth between sitting in a hot tub and jumping into a cold pool. Have you ever had that experience? At least kids like to do that sometimes. There's this little shock to your system as you go from the extreme warmth of the hot tub and you jump into the cold pool and you go back and forth again. I feel a little bit like that's what's happening in this passage. We go from rejoicing in the future share of the glory of God, which we shall one day have, to rejoicing in the midst of suffering. It's almost a shock to the system to read about it. If we just take a few minutes to catch our breath and consider what's happening here, it's, you know, there's this danger that you can read over it and miss it. But if you pause and look at it, it's really quite surprising. We read, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. Well, thankfully, our text doesn't leave us to wonder what this means. This is explained in some very specific ways in verses 3 through 5, and that's what we're considering today, thinking about how and why we rejoice in suffering. The plan for the day is fairly simple. We want to start thinking about this in a general way, making some sort of bigger picture observations. From there, we will look at the way that the Apostle Paul develops a progression from suffering to endurance to character to hope. And then thirdly, we will look at this verse 5 where we see the certain hope that is held out for us. So first, let's look generally at rejoicing in suffering. I want you to notice that as we begin this look at what it is to rejoice in suffering, the place for us to start is with a single word in verse 3. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. Knowing. That word knowing is a key word. It's absolutely essential in whether or not we will or we can rejoice in our suffering. Our ability to rejoice in our suffering depends entirely on what we know. James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, writes, this word to know is important because knowledge is the secret to everything else in the sentence. Christians rejoice in suffering because of what they know about it. As we so often see in Scripture, what we know, and therefore what we believe, is the basis of how we will act. We must have a mind that is shaped by the Word of God if we hope to act in the right ways. And so, if we hope to rejoice in the midst of suffering, we have to know certain things about it. When we face suffering, we are only able to rejoice because of what we know. And this is important. It means it's not because of what we feel. You know, what you feel in the midst of suffering is never good, right? You won't rejoice in your suffering based upon what you feel. It's also not based upon what we experience. We don't have very good track records at properly interpreting our own experiences. Experiences are not the guide for us. He says, we're not rejoicing here either because of our desires, the things that we want, right? Rejoicing in suffering isn't based on what we want to happen. It must be based on what we know. In just a minute, we'll get into the content of that knowledge, but hold on to that thought for now. It has to be based on what we know. Now, even at this point, even though we're only a few minutes into the sermon, we already need to pause and consider here our own attitude toward suffering. We have this command to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward suffering? What do I think? How do I respond? What do I do? Do I receive suffering with joy from the hand of the Lord? A similar joy that we have when we consider the glory of God which we shall one day share. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That's how it's phrased here. That's how we ought to respond, but isn't it true that rather than rejoicing in suffering, we often fall into complaining and murmuring against God? Are you one of those people who seems to complain about everything? You know, maybe there's a test. If you're with a group of people and you're all going through a shared experience that's a challenge for some reason, are you the first one to start complaining about it? Right? If you're all forced to wait for something unexpectedly, let's say you go out to eat to a restaurant, and you think you'll be able to just walk in and say, table for six, and they'll bring you right to your table. You go in, you say, I need a table for six, and they say, okay, that'll be 45 minutes. Your stomach is growling, and you're wanting to eat. Unfortunately, let's just pretend there are no other options. You have to just wait it out. Are you the first one who starts complaining about how long you have to wait, what a nuisance this is, how hungry you are, how much you just want to go in and sit down? How quickly do we move to complaining? Or what about challenges at work? You know, whether when you've had a long day or a long week, or maybe it's been a long year, and work continues to be difficult for you. What do you do? Do you start to complain and to murmur against God? Or do you recognize His sovereign hand in all things and bow before Him in trust? Isn't that what this passage is calling us to do? Kids, when you're at home and things aren't going how you want, your parents have told you to do something you don't want to do, you start to complain. Maybe your parents make you go to church. None of your other friends go to church. Why do you have to go to church? And we start complaining. Look, I was a kid once too. I know that church is not the most exciting way to spend a Sunday morning. That doesn't give us the right to complain about it. How quickly do we take circumstances and begin to complain? See, the question is, what are we telling ourselves about our suffering? Do we only see the bad that is in it, or are we able to look at it in a way in which we can actually rejoice? What is the basis for how you are facing suffering? Are you allowing the pain and the hurt of the moment to overcome what you know? Are you allowing your weary body to take your eyes off of your loving Heavenly Father and your Savior, Jesus Christ? The Christian's attitude towards suffering should be joy. We ought to be, as we preach to ourselves, the things that we know about what God is doing. This is what I know is happening, and therefore, I must rejoice in this circumstance. Well, let's now turn to see what is it that we need to know so that we can rejoice. And here we find at the end of the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4, this chain, these links of four different items that one leads into the other, suffering to endurance, to character, to hope. And here we are given the knowledge. This is what we need to know in order that we can rejoice in suffering. If we want to get to the hope at the end, we must go through all of these steps, including the suffering at the beginning. Each of these produces the other. Notice it says there in verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And it follows on through the others. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. This verb, it's translated produces. If in your translation, maybe it says it brings about or it works. That verb is worth a closer look. One lexicon defines it this way, as to do something with success and or thoroughness. To do something with success and or thoroughness. I like both of those words. I think they're helpful here. Success and thoroughness. There is something that is happening in our suffering that does begin a process in which suffering will produce endurance, which will produce character, which will produce hope. This is why we can say that we rejoice knowing that these things happen. There is a certainty to it, a surety in it. See, the way in which we rejoice in suffering is because we take this long view. We don't just look at the suffering, but we see what it's producing, ultimately, that is our hope. And so we understand that the Lord lovingly brings suffering into our lives because this is how He teaches us hope. It is a loving act of our Heavenly Father to do this. Now, I think we do need to say, it's a point that John Calvin made, it's helpful. This is not a natural process for suffering to lead to endurance, to character, to hope. This is not the way it just ordinarily happens in the world. Apart from God, the natural man, when he suffers, will only grow more bitter, complain more, and hate God more. That's the natural way to respond to suffering. But when the Spirit of God enters this process, He turns it in exactly the opposite direction. And rather than bringing more bitterness towards God and separation from God, the Spirit brings us closer to God in faith, hope, and love. So this is a supernatural process that God is engaged in our lives to bring this about. So this is being produced within us. Now let's work through each of these words in this chain. First is suffering. What is the suffering that's being described here? I don't think there's any reason to limit it in one particular way or another. I think it's any and all kinds of afflictions that we suffer. And that may range from the very small to the quite large, right? From the insignificant to the catastrophic. It could be the tragic death of a child. It could even be an exceptionally slow lane at the grocery store. And anything in between. Maybe a way to think about it is any situation in which we might want to complain could be considered as suffering. Any situation where we might want to complain, that's suffering that God is using to bring about this hope within us. And so in these situations, whether large or small, we are being tested to see how we will respond and whether or not we will focus on the eternal things, that long view, or just the inconvenience and pain of the present moment. So suffering refers to all of these things. The next word in the chain is endurance. The more we suffer, the greater endurance we will gain. What does endurance mean? The verb means to live under or to bear under. It's like having an enormous weight that is resting upon you, and it just stays there. And yet, you are able to continue to stand under that weight. You live there. You remain in that place despite the heavy burden that's upon you. This word is used a number of times in the scriptures in some interesting ways. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it's used to describe Job. Perhaps you remember the story of Job. In one night, he lost all of his wealth and all of his children. And then not long after that, he was afflicted with terrible sores all over his body. His life had become full of suffering and sadness and pain. And yet in all of this, the scripture tells us, Job chapter 2, verse 10, "In all this Job did not sin with his lips. He endured all of these trials without complaining to God." Interestingly, this word for endure is used at times as an indicator of true faith. This is one of the signs that someone's actually a believer in Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells the parable about a man who's sowing seeds. He's throwing the seeds on different so that it will grow, and it lands on different kinds of soil. And the different kinds of soil represent different ways in which the word of God might be received by those who hear it. So some seed lands on the path, and the birds come and they eat it right away. Some seed lands on rocks where there's no moisture and it's unable to truly grow. Some seed lands among the thorns, and the plants that grow are choked out. But then there is some seed that lands on good soil, and it grows abundantly. And listen to what Jesus says, Luke chapter 8, verse 15. "As for that which lands in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." It's the same Greek word, endurance, with patience. This is one of the signs that we are true believers, that the word of God has really taken root within our hearts, and that we are able to endure through many different kinds of suffering and afflictions. The slow and steady growth of the believer, growth with patience, growth through sufferings and trials, that shows that the seed has landed in good soil and that there is genuine saving faith. Another instance of this word is in Revelation chapter 2. You remember perhaps in Revelation, Jesus sends letters to the seven different churches in Asia. And he writes things about them. Some of them he says good things about this area, but then addresses an area of struggle. Others he has mostly negative things to say about. But two of the churches receive letters in which Jesus acknowledges the endurance of the saints in those churches. I'll just read one of them. This is from chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Jesus says, "I know your patient endurance." I like to think about that. Jesus knows our endurance. Brothers and sisters, does he know your endurance? If you are enduring, he knows that. Take courage from the fact that Jesus knows it. It is not lost to him. It's not as though he's somehow unaware of what you're going through. He knows it. And if you're struggling to endure, remember that Jesus sees that as well. And I don't mean that in a scolding way. You know, like how Santa Claus knows whether you've been naughty or nice. That's not what we mean. No, your sympathetic Savior sees your struggle. And He is ready and willing to help you in that struggle. He knows your endurance. He is willing to help you in it. And that verse I read from Revelation 2:19, I also like the last phrase. After He says He knows your patient endurance, He says, and that your latter works exceed the first. Your latter works exceed the first. The things you are doing now are even greater than the things that you did before. Now think about this for a moment. What this tells us is that throughout the Christian life, the trials we face only get more difficult. The trials we face only get more difficult. And really, that makes some sense once we start thinking about the purpose of trials, right? If the purpose of trials is for us to grow in grace and trust in the Lord Jesus and this character and hope, then what we need are greater and greater trials to exercise us in greater faith, right? It's like lifting weights. Once you get stronger, you don't switch back to lighter weights. If you do, you'll lose the progress you've made, right? To continue to build muscle, you have to keep moving to heavier weights. And it's the same way in spiritual growth. God knows this, and so as we grow in the faith, He actually sends us greater and greater trials. But as we endure through them, Jesus sees it, and He knows that the latter works are greater than the first. I hope we're starting to get a sense here of just how important endurance is in the Christian life. Simply to endure, to be steadfast, to bear under the weight of the struggles as we trust in the Lord. It is a mark of true faith. It is something that Jesus knows about us, and it is something we are to be growing in. And so perhaps it is a good time for us to remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, what? With endurance, the race that is set before us. And then this is so important. How do we run the race set before us with endurance? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just as Jesus Christ endured the sufferings that He went through, so we look to Him not only as our model, but also as the one who gives us the strength to endure as well, so that we might run this race that is set before us. Suffering will produce endurance within us. And then endurance, as it grows, produces character. What is character? The NASB, if you have that, translates it as proven character. The Old King James, if you have that in front of you, translates it as experience. Suffering produces endurance, which produces experience, produces proven character. The word refers to evidence that is produced by a test. It's speaking of an external and outward visibility to that which is in the heart. Suffering, as it produces endurance within us, will inevitably give evidence of that endurance. People will be able to see your true character as your endurance, or lack thereof, shows how you are responding to suffering. It's giving external evidence of what is in our hearts. You know, it is possible to conceal who you are for a short time. Almost anybody can go through the motions and put on a show for a short period of time, but eventually the truth will come out. And that's one of the purposes of suffering that God brings to our lives. out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ultimately, that which is within us will show itself outside of us. The seed that fell in the thorny soil might perhaps start to grow, but eventually the cares of the world choke it out, right? And the seed that falls on the rocks, that might also grow a little, but the soil is so shallow that no real roots are set down, and so no fruit is ever produced, and the plant withers away. But with time, we see the seed on the good soil produces fruit even through, or perhaps we should say, because of, in the midst of, trials and suffering. As we endure through suffering, we will show our faith. And that's what this word character is getting at here. So again, the question comes to us, what do my trials say about me? What do my trials say about me? The way that I respond to them, what does that communicate? What evidence of faith do I give under the trials that the Lord lovingly sends to me? How we respond to suffering shows to ourselves and to others around us our level of maturity in the faith. When we struggle greatly with suffering, it really shows a certain immaturity within us. If we are not able to bear under these things. And I think over time we also see that different trials test us in different kinds of ways. You know, we might do very well in a trial of one sort, and then the next trial comes along and we fall short in that trial. Let me just a little example. Perhaps we suffer a trial, some kind of illness, and maybe it's even a significant illness, and yet we're able to bear under it with good endurance. But then an issue props up with one of our kids, and they're going off the rails, and we can't handle it. And while we had done great with the one kind of trial, now this other kind has come and it's exposed to weakness. Perhaps we thought after that first trial, wow, I'm really doing a great job here. And yet this new trial shows perhaps I'm not as strong as I thought I was. If we've seemed to have done well with various trials up to this point, we still need to be humble. Brothers and sisters, there may be a different sort of trial just around the corner, a trial you have never faced before, and it may knock us flat on our face. We need to be humble about these things. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But God's process of sending suffering to us, bringing about endurance and bringing about character, is exposing to us our weaknesses. It's exposing to us those areas where we need to grow so that we might learn the endurance that we lack. The final item in this chain is hope. It is what is ultimately being produced by our suffering. Hope is that forward-looking expectation that all of God's promises will come true. It looks toward heaven. It looks toward the return of Christ when all is made right. And it waits for that day. Now, do you see how this is related to suffering, right? The suffering that we endure here teaches us this is not our home and this is not the way that things will end up. That's what suffering tells us so clearly. But we remember that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of justice. A day when the afflicted are exalted. A day when the humble are lifted up. A day when the arrogant and the boastful are brought low. And on that day, there will no longer be any more suffering for the people of God. Only pure and undefiled joy. And the suffering that we endure now gives us eyes for that day in the future. And that brings us along in endurance and in character to hold on to that hope. Well, hope gets its own treatment in verse 5. And so let's turn to our final item and consider the hope that does not disappoint. hope that doesn't disappoint, or perhaps your translation says hope that does not put us to shame. The idea is the same either way that you say it. Basically, our hopes, that is, the hopes that are grounded in the promises of God, they will come to fulfillment. On the last day, when everything is revealed, when we are standing before God, we will not be left there standing thinking, boy, I thought God said he would take away all my sin. Why do I still covet? That's not going to happen on that day. We're not going to be left thinking, wait a minute, this isn't what God promised. We will not be put to shame. We won't be disappointed. All that God promised will come to pass. We will not be put to shame. When I think of hope, I often remember the quotation by the famous poet Alexander Pope. He lived at the end of the 17th and early 18th century. And he had this famous little saying. He says, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." Hope springs eternal in the human breast. He was describing, I think, the way that the human spirit is able to continue on in the face of all kinds of disappointments. That somehow we still have some hope that we are able to hold on to. He's speaking, I think, about hope in the face of hopes that disappoint us. So that no matter how many disappointments we have, there's still this ability to bounce back from hardships. And it can be rather remarkable. And I think he's generally right that this is often true among mankind. But even in this kind of hope is itself an acknowledgement of so many disappointments. And he says, yet we hope anyway. We might go through all our lives with disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, and still there is this kind of hope that we hold on to. Now, what that hope is rather undefined and unclear. But the point is that biblical hope is even different from this. Because there has never been, and never will be, any disappointment in biblical hope. This is not that we continue hoping in spite of all the disappointments that our hope has brought us. No. This is a hope that never lets us down. Never, ever, ever, ever. Listen to the way that King David describes this in Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." None who wait for you shall be put to shame. With biblical hope, with Christian hope, there may be times when things seem hopeless. It may seem as though we will be disappointed, but we never are. We never are. One commentator writes, "The constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope." As we go through life and there seems as though there will be disappointments to our hope, when we find that there never is, it bolsters that hope once again and we grow stronger in it. Now, the Apostle Paul here gives us two reasons why this hope will never put us to shame. The first, he says in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame." Why? "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts." God's love for us. That's the reason why we will never be put to shame. It's been poured into our hearts. You get this picture of a receptacle, a bowl or a glass or pitcher, and it has been entirely filled as the liquid has been poured into it. Maybe you think of Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over." It's been filled up, poured over with the love of God. It has filled every last corner, every nook and cranny of our hearts has been filled with God's love for us. It has become part of our identity itself. We will get a much more full treatment of this in Romans chapter 8, but at least for now I want to say this. And this is perhaps my favorite part of the whole discussion of God's love in Romans chapter 8. It's the very last verse, verse 39. It tells us that God's love for us is in Christ Jesus. His love for us in Christ Jesus. That means God's love for us is His love for His Son. He loves us because we are in Jesus Christ. And so just as surely as the Father's love for His Son can never fail, so also His love for us can never fail. It will not disappoint. It will not put us to shame. We may be sure in our hope, just as sure as we are of the love of the Father for the Son. The second reason we have here for why hope does not disappoint, we read, hope has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, comes to us along with the love of the Father to ensure that we receive it and that it takes hold within us. This afternoon, if you stick around for the afternoon service, we will actually be thinking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps you'll get a little bit more of this at that time. This is also another topic that comes up again later in the book, Romans chapter 8 especially. It's only mentioned in summary now, and so we won't get into the details, but just suffice it to say, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption to us. He is the seal, the guarantee of Christ's work and of the future glory. And the fact that we have been given the Spirit now is meant to give us full confidence that all of the rest that has been promised will come to us as well. He's the down payment. So hope will not disappoint. We will not be put to shame. We know that because we have been given the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, what more reason do we need to have unshakable hope than the love of God for us and the giving of the Holy Spirit to us? But remember, how do we get this? It starts with suffering. Suffering to endurance, to character, to hope. And we arrive at this point after we've gone through that journey. Well, let me wrap things up briefly here. And I want to do that by coming back to the idea of joy. Remember that this all started because we are told of another reason to rejoice. We're told to rejoice in our sufferings. You might notice that of all of the reasons that we are given for rejoicing in verses 1 through 11, this is the only section that connects joy to our circumstances in life. The world tends to think about joy as coming from the good things that happen to me in this life, a good job with a good salary or perhaps a good marriage or whatever it might be. This is the only part of the whole section that connects joy with our circumstances in life. And the circumstances it connects it to is suffering. Suffering. What a radically different way of thinking about joy than the world has. And that's because this is not a joy that's based in this world. It's a joy that's based in the world to come. A joy that is in the Lord who is bringing about our redemption. We are able to have joy because of what we know. Because we know that God is using suffering to teach us things that we will not learn any other way. And this is making us more like Christ. Brothers and sisters, that should bring us joy, to be made like Christ. And if sufferings are the tool that God uses to do that, we need to be able to rejoice in that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have had a challenging passage before us today. Our hearts have been cut deeply as we have seen our own complaining and murmuring about our sufferings, our failure to endure under them, our failure to see your purposes in them. Help us to rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And that hope will not disappoint us because your love has been poured in our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.